If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, we're going to be picking up right where we left off. Remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it's very easy to find where we're at. Just open the first book and turn a few pages. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, Genesis 8, 1 through 22. Part of the ongoing series called Genesis, the Beginning, because Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, but it also contains so many beginnings. So Genesis chapter 8, but first let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask, as always, for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would show us what we need to hear. Not only do we need to understand this passage, we need it explained, but Father, we also need to apply it. So we ask for your Spirit to allow us to hear and apply your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. There was a welder who was working at a metal fabrication shop, and everyone else was in a different building. They had a rush job, needed to be out by the end of the day. So most of the workers were in another building. It was just this welder and the new guy who was with him in the shop. And he needed a plate. He needed a really large metal plate that was standing vertically in a rack down at the other end of the bay. And he told the new guy, he said, "I need you to get up in the hoist and work the controls. I need a plate." And the new guy said, "You want me to go up there?" He said, "Yeah, come on, it's a rush job." He said, "Well, I've never operated the controls before." He said, "It's easy. Just get up there, I'll tell you what to do." He said, "Well, I've never been trained on it, and they told me that I shouldn't operate any equipment unless I've been trained on it." He said, "I'll train you. It's really easy. Let's stop arguing about it. Get up there." And the new guy said, "Well, you know, why don't you go up? I'll stay down here." He said, "No, you don't understand. You really can't see everything from up there. I need to be the one on the ground. I'll give you directions." And he said, "Well, I can't really hear you from up there." He said, "I'll give you hand signals." He said, "I don't know the hand signals." And they just started going back and forth. And finally, the shop foreman, who had cameras in the shop, could see these guys arguing and getting animated. One guy going like this, and the other guy going like this. And so he said, "Oh, what's going on?" He came out and said, "What's up? What's going on? We got work to do." And he said, the welder said, "Boss, tell this guy to get up in the controls." And the guy said, "I haven't been up there. I'll do it if you want me to, but I've never done it before." And the foreman thought about it for about a second, and then he said, "Hold on, let me pull somebody from the other building." And then it took about 15 minutes to go get somebody and pull him off a job and come back and get him up and operate the hoist. But see, the foreman had seen not a lot of accidents, but he had seen some accidents, and he knew enough not to put somebody up at the controls when you're dealing with this kind of dangerous situation. These plates are held on, but there's this block at the end of the hoist that's got a hook, and then there's this plate clamp that just really holds on to this huge piece of metal just by gravity. And if you hit it at the wrong time or you set it down too early, you could lose it. He said, "No, let me pull somebody." He wanted somebody that was proven to be capable operating the equipment. And that's how it is, I think, with most of us. We want, when it matters the most, when something really matters, we want someone proven. Think about it. If you were going in for heart surgery, do you want the new guy that's never done a solo surgery to be the one operating? No, we want the experienced hand of a surgeon that's done this several hundred times with 100% success rate. How about, forget hearts, what about just getting your teeth filled? Do you really want to be the first person that the dental student practices on? You can go to dental schools and get discount dental services. Do you really want to be the first person that the dentist in training starts to wind up the drill on? Forget about your body. How about just painting your house? You want somebody who's never picked up a brush before to start painting your house? No. When it matters, we want somebody with proven experience. We want someone with a few successful completions under their belt before we let them cut loose. In Genesis chapter 8, God proves himself faithful to Noah. Up to this point in Genesis 8, if you remember where we left off in Genesis 7, this is the high point of the flood. The waters prevailed over the earth. And Noah was still inside. Now, up to this point, God has given Noah commands and instructions, and he's made promises, and Noah's been faithful. He's been following all those things, but they are in the ark right now. In other words, God has not proven himself faithful in delivering Noah and his family through the waters of the ark, or through the waters of the flood yet, because they're still in it. Now remember, God does not have to prove himself faithful to anyone. God is God. He's under no obligation to meet anyone's demands or requirements or burdens of proof that they can invent. Which means God chooses to prove himself faithful to his people. And so he does. God proves himself faithful. We're going to see God proving himself faithful to Noah, choosing to do that. Then we're going to look at the first thing Noah does after he exits the ark. What do you think he does? First thing. We're going to see what that is. And then finally, we're going to see a promise in chapter 8 that the church often overlooks today. And this can be a source of quite a bit of anxiety. But we're going to look at that promise and see how God has proven himself faithful for thousands of years. So let's look at it. This is Genesis chapter 8, again, the whole chapter, starting at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So chapter 8 starts with the words, "But God remembered." But God remembered. And this is in contrast to where we left off. Remember, at the end of chapter 7, this was at the worst point of the flood. Although the rain was there, the water was there, everything was covered, the waters prevailed. They were everywhere. There was no dry land in sight, and they were shut up inside the the ark. But God remembered. In contrast to the no holding back destruction and judgment that God had unleashed on the world, Noah and everyone inside the ark was safe. Now, remembered is covenantal language. When it says God remembered, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten about Noah. It doesn't mean that, oh yeah, I forgot about you guys in the ark just now. He's not remembering something like we think of the word remember. It's covenantal language. He's remembering the covenant and the commitment he made to Noah. We see this used in other places like Exodus 2:24. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, there's that knew language. At no point does God not know something. It doesn't mean all of a sudden he remembered, all of a sudden he knew. It's talking about acting and fulfilling covenantal promises, and that's what it means here. Even though the waters were prevailing, God remembered. God is remaining faithful. He's about to prove himself faithful to Noah. God's going to finish what he started. Proven faithful to protect and deliver. Imagine just for a moment what we're talking about here. Remember, this is the high point of the flood. The waters are prevailing. They're covering the earth. What do you think it was like for Noah and his family inside the ark? Think about this for a minute. This was not a leisurely stroll around the lake. Okay? They're not in the pontoon boat on Saturday afternoon, but just having the engine on idle, waving to Dad, Dave and Jan on the shore and saying hi to neighbors. That's not what was going on. They were in this boat that was called an ark, which is another name for ark. Remember, it was coffin. They were this long, rectangular, wooden coffin, and they're going through the worst cataclysmic event in the history of the world. The largest storm that would ever took place on the earth. Noises, rumblings of thunder, waves of colossal size. This wasn't just leaving a nice V-shaped wake in the back of the boat. They were being tossed all over the place. Can you imagine the sounds that they might have heard? Loud vibrations and sounds inside the ark. Strange noises that they've never heard. And oh yeah, by the way, what was it like inside the ark? Dark. Pitch black. It was covered and sealed up with pitch. The only light they had was fire. So if you had some fire near you, then you could see. But this was not lit up. It was scary. I would say terrifying. Things bumping into the side of the ark. Remember, there were lots of things that were floating and moving around. Can you imagine things crashing into the side of this wooden coffin that you're inside of? Dark. In the middle of the worst storm in the history of the world. I would imagine that they were somewhat fearful. And what do you think they were doing besides feeding the animals in the midst of all this and cleaning up animal waste and just trying to survive? Again, the scripture doesn't tell us. I would imagine praying, God, please get us through this. God, we trust you. Don't let us die. Don't let this coffin go down to the bottom of the water. Save us. And God does. He remembers. It's no coincidence that immediately after the remembering language, we see that the waters begin to recede. And he does so by causing a wind to blow over the earth. Remember in 7, we talked about, in 6, we talked about how we're going to see a lot of decreation language, like a lot of the same language we saw in the first few days of creation, we saw repeated, but this time it was decreating. Now we're going to see recreation language. And we see it right here in Genesis 8, we see, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Wind, earth, waters. What do we see in Genesis 1? The earth was out form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember, spirit and wind, it's the same word in Hebrew. This is recreation language. Out of the total reset, out of the destruction and judgment, God is recreating the world. Verses 2 and 4, again, more recreation language. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. This is from Genesis 1. This is, let there be an expanse between the waters. They're separating. They're restrained. They're limiting. They're being limited to their created spaces. What do we see again now? The waters are restrained. They're being pulled back. They're receding. This is recreation language. By the end of 150 days, the water had receded enough that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Notice it says on the mountains of Ararat, not on Mount Ararat. This is describing a general location. Now, even today, we know where this is. The word Ararat is originally from the word Urartu, which is an ancient kingdom around modern eastern Turkey and Armenia, around in that area. But there's a mountain range in there, and Mount Ararat is the highest of the mountains in that mountain range. But it doesn't say anywhere that it came to rest on that particular mountain. It just says the mountains of. Now, as you can imagine, there's been all kinds of speculation. Can we find Noah's Ark? And there's been a lot of people that have looked for it. Some people in that mountain range and on Mount Ararat, which has a lot of different crevices and places, some say, oh yeah, we found it. And you know, we've seen it sticking out. This is only since modern satellite imagery. We have legends of, you know, of people, of indigenous peoples, you know, talking about how their great-grandfathers might have seen something like that. But that's just hearsay. But they said, oh yeah, satellite imagery, but it takes a certain amount of circumstances. You have to have an extremely light winter and then an extremely severe summer and the right temperatures. And then we see a little bit of it poking out, but we don't really have anything confirmed. We don't have any boots on the ground that we know of that have taken photos or anything like that. And then there's somebody that claims at another site about 18 miles south of Mount Ararat, they claim to have found the ark's resting place, and they've also found these stones, these giant kind of counterweight stones that are several feet high with a circle, a smooth circle on the top that were supposedly used for rope, and they would hang these over the side of large ships to steady them and provide drag in severe weather and things like that. They found some big stones out in the middle of nowhere, and they have Christian crosses carved in them, presumably from Christians who have made a pilgrimage there and recognize them as the Ark stones. Are they? We don't know. Maybe. We do know it's set down in the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, the mountaintops were the first things that could be seen. Remember, at this point, everyone's still inside, the Ark's still covered, and it says the mountain peaks or the highest points were the first to be seen. No surprises there. That makes sense. We'd expect that. Verse 6, 40 days after the mountaintops were visible, Noah released a raven. Now, here in verse 6, it says he opened the window. Later in verse 13, it says he removed the covering on the ark. And again, we're not exactly sure what this window is. Is this a hatch? Is this a side thing? We don't know. We don't know what it is. But verse 7 says, a raven was sent forth, and then it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then in verses 8 through 12, you see we have a dove being sent out three times. So the raven never came back. The raven was an unclean animal. It was an omnivorous scavenger, so it was flying around to different places, and it could land on anything that was floating or on the highest peak or anything like that. It never comes back. But the dove does come back. It says, because the dove did not find a place to set her foot. And it's been observed or noted that doves in general like lower places, like valleys and things like that. They don't naturally gravitate towards the highest peak. And there's another spot in the scripture that talks about doves resting or making nests in the sides of a gorge. And that implies a valley and something running right down there. So doves generally tend to gravitate towards lower places geographically, and also apparently they don't like to perch on anything that isn't dry and clean. So this makes sense. If you're trying to determine if the waters have receded enough and if there's dry land, it makes sense to send out an animal that tends to lower geographic areas and that doesn't land and perch unless there's something clean and dry. So that makes sense. Well, it comes back the first time as the test animal. Number two, the second time it comes back, this time with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And it says, no one knew that the waters had subsided from the earth when this dove came back with a leaf. What a huge encouragement. There's life outside the ark. That means there's going to be life for you outside the ark. The waters are receding. That means the waters are receding so you can go out. What a huge encouragement this must have been. There are things living outside the ark again. You're going to live outside the ark again. Remember, they were in the ark for a year in this dark coffin. The third time the dove didn't come back. Must have found a clean, dry place in a low-lying area. Verse 13, 601st year, first day of the first month, the waters were dried off of the earth. And then in verse 14, right after that, 601st year, 27th day of the second month, the earth had dried out. So two different ways of describing the earth drying out with a few days in between. It seems like from the text that the first time it's mentioned in verse 13 that the waters had receded, but can you imagine if the entire world was covered with water, that the ground might have been a little soggy at first, and then after the rest of the days, it was dry enough to come out. So there was a delay, and then God commanded them to come out of the ark. Again, recreation language. Dry land appearing. Where did we see that? Day 3. Dry land appeared and creation. Recreation language. Look at the command to leave the ark in verse 15. You, your family, all the animals, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Again, recreation language. Verse 17 says that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now compare that, listen to Genesis 1:22. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth. Same language, recreation. God's doing it again. He's forming a habitable place for his image bearers out of chaos. That's what we saw in creation, and that's what we're seeing again here. And then verses 18 and 19, seems like a lot of repetition, doesn't it? If you look at verses 15 through 17 and then 18 through 19, it just seems like it's kind of repeating itself over and over, right? All the same words. It does that a lot. The Old Testament does that a lot. This is, if you look at it carefully, this is one big command fulfillment. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out. Verse 18. So Noah went out. And if you look at 15 through 17, it's all that language about living things, flesh, creepy things. And then you look at the rest of the verses after 18. Creeping things, birds, everything that moves. It's one big six-verse command fulfillment. It's not needless repetition. It's there to teach the readers and us that the appropriate response to God's command is immediate and swift obedience. That's what it's there for. Verse 20, Noah's response. Remember we said, what's the first thing that Noah did when he came out? He's been in this ark coffin, dark place with smelly animals for a year, and now he finally comes out. The first thing he does, worships. He worships. He built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. The whole burnt offering, if we were to go through the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Pentateuch, we get to, you know, Exodus, things like that, we see that the whole burnt offering was used as a free will offering, which meant that God authorized the use of the whole burnt offering as something that people would bring voluntarily, joyfully, when they wanted to worship God, they brought a whole burnt offering. It was also used for the morning and evening sacrifice in the temple and in the tabernacle. It was a continual, perpetual offering that was brought before the Lord. Among other things, it symbolized continual communion, fellowship with God, continual connection with God. Year-old lambs, one in the morning, one at twilight. And at the end of all this, it's interesting, if you go to Exodus 29, at the end of all this, after all this instruction about consecrating the priests and these whole burnt offerings, at the very end it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. You see, the whole burnt offering that Noah is offering on the altar as soon as he steps out of the ark is a response to God's proven faithfulness to deliver him and his family and the animals through the flood. And in Exodus, God says, as they're doing all these things, as you bring these whole burnt offerings, it's a response to me, your God, and what I have done for you as I have delivered you out of Egypt. God doesn't have to prove himself to anyone, which means he chooses to prove himself faithful to his people. And so he does. He did it with the flood. He did it with the Exodus. And he does it continually for us. Noah's worshiping God, expressing thanks for saving him, thanks for being God, acknowledging God as God, expressing his desire to live with God, to serve God. And it says, some of every clean animal and every clean bird. Remember, animals were kind of at a premium after the flood. The only animals that existed in the entire world were the animals that were on the ark. And Noah takes some of those premium, low in number animals and sacrifices them in worship. Any one of them would be regarded by today's standards as an endangered species. The unclean animals, there were only two, one male, one female. That's it. The clean animals, there were only seven pairs of each one. And Noah decides to sacrifice some of them. What does that teach us? That worshiping God was more important than saving the animals. Still is. Verse 21, God's response to Noah's worship, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This needs a little bit of unpacking. Because at first it seems like he's saying something along these lines. Because this downward spiral, because it was at an all-time low, because of the evil on the world, I am bringing the flood. And now it looks like he's saying, because man is evil, now I'm never going to bring a flood. And that doesn't seem to match up. So he's not saying that because man is evil, that's the basis or the grounds why he's never bringing a flood again. The sense is that even though man is evil, I'm not going to bring a flood and destroy the world like I did. Even though man is unfaithful, I'm not going to do it again. God's never going to destroy the world. Why? So he can keep covenant. So he can continue to work out his redemptive plan. Remember, God needs the world to work out his redemptive plan. The way he has decreed it, the way he's ordained it, it involves the world. If we think about this, Jesus will be born of a woman on the earth. Jesus will complete the work of his Father on the earth. Jesus will go and die on a cross outside Jerusalem's city walls on the earth. The church will be established by Jesus and will exist until he returns on the earth. The Holy Spirit will effectually call the elect into his church on the earth. Everything needs to take place on the earth. God says, I promise you, this isn't going to happen again. I'm not going to do the decreation, recreation thing again. Despite the corrupt, sinful nature of mankind, I'm going to keep this thing spinning until I return. And then finally, verse 22, we've got that promise that sometimes the church overlooks. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now notice it's qualified by the phrase, while the earth exists. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the earth is not going to exist forever. All things are going to be passing away. The old is gone, the new has come. Everything that our eyes see now that's going to be gone, the way it is right now, it's going to be made new. The earth is being stored up for fire, judgment, and destruction. We know that. So it's not that it's going to continue forever as it is right now. But until such time, when Christ returns and there is this worldwide judgment, until that time, the seasons, the weather cycles, this pattern of planting seeds and harvesting them, day and night, will not cease. the climate will not be altered in such a way that life is unsustainable on this planet, ever. God promises regularity. Thank you, God. That's one thing we can check off our list that we don't have to worry about. Is there an environmental crisis right now? It's a political hot topic. But is there an environmental crisis? Are we on the verge of extinction? Is there going to be a worldwide cataclysmic event that leaves our children growing up in some kind of post-apocalyptic world, or worse yet, that life is going to be extinguished on the earth? No. No. That's not going to happen. We have a promise from God. The earth is not going to warm up and kill us all. It's just not going to happen. Now, sometimes portions of the church get some confused about this, and sometimes the environmental voices that we hear sometimes are successful in capturing a new generation, maybe partly because they haven't heard that before. But I want us to take a brief history tour down memory lane, just a few decades, to show that God's promise remains and every other voice has been proven unfaithful. Here are just a few predictions and their dates. Everybody will disappear in a cloud of blue steam in 20 years. That was 1969. Scientists predict ice age by 2000, 1970. America will be subject to water rationing by 1974 and food rationing by 1980. That was made in 1970. Didn't happen. The world could be 50 years away from disastrous new ice age, 1971, didn't happen. International team of specialists find no end in sight to 30-year cooling trend. This is in 1978. This is really interesting, listen to this. 1978, international team of experts, scientists, say no end in sight for 30-year cooling trend. But then by the time we get to 1980s, what do we hear? NASA scientists warning about global warming, greenhouse warning. There's going to be 85 days where we're over 90 degrees in North America. Didn't happen. Over 1,000 islands to be covered in the next 30 years, 1988. Didn't happen. Drinking water to dry up by 1992. Didn't happen. Al Gore predicted the North Polar ice cap would be gone, completely ice-free in 5 years. That's in 2008. Didn't happen. UK Prime Minister says 50 days to save the planet from catastrophe in 2009. Didn't happen. Ice-free Arctic, US Navy predicts, by 2016. Didn't happen. On and on. These are just a couple. These are a few random predictions that experts have made predicting a worldwide, global, catastrophic event that contradicts God's word. And every single time they're proven unfaithful, unreliable, untrue. Why? Because God promised regularity. It's not going to happen. It's interesting how unbelief skews a person's views of reality. Now here we've got a lot of unbelievers saying, look out. Act now before it's too late. There's something terrible is happening. It's coming. Do something quickly, please. We're all going to die. Save yourselves. Act quickly about something that's never going to happen. And then we've got believers, on the other hand, and that's actually our line. Save yourselves. Act now. Judgment is coming. Do something. The end is in sight. Except that really is going to happen. See, unbelief skews your view of reality. So you're very upset, you're very concerned about something that Scripture says is never going to happen, but totally unconcerned about something Scripture warns us about over and over and over again. Does it make any sense to devote our time and energy towards preventing something that's never going to happen? No. So the last thing anyone needs to worry about is preventing a global, environmental, catastrophic event that kills off humanity. That's not going to happen. Well, we said when it really matters, we want someone proven, right? We don't want the brand new heart surgeon. We don't want the new guy up on the lift, on the hoist. It's the same thing when it comes to spiritual things. And here's the thing. God doesn't ask anybody to put their faith in him blindly. God doesn't say, I want you to believe in me, an unproven God. He doesn't say that. In fact, he went out of his way. He didn't have to, but he went out of his way to prove himself faithful to his people over and over and over again. Listen to Peter's Pentecost sermon. Now, we're not going to put it up. I'm just going to read a couple of lines. Peter's Pentecost sermon. He doesn't just tell people to believe in Jesus. He cites God's proven faithfulness. He cites tangible proof why they should believe in Jesus. Remember, the Pentecost sermon, this is Peter saying Jesus is the Christ. He's speaking to Jews and God-fearers in Jerusalem, and he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Everything predicted in the Old Testament, everything prophesied, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. Put your faith in him. He is the King. He is the descendant of David. He's the one that rose from the grave. He's the Christ. Believe in him and do it now. Here's what he says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, proven by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. God raised him up. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You see, Peter's calling them to believe in Jesus, but he's not asking them to believe blindly. He's pointing to God's proven faithfulness. He's pointing to the resurrection. And then how does he close? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, act now. Don't delay. The end is near. He chooses to prove himself faithful, and so he does. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is King, and Jesus is returning. That we can count on. That is actually going to happen. It's on the way. And the Word of God says, place your faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And somebody says, well, how does that work? Well, not unlike the ark. Remember, how did the ark work? Judgment is coming. Get in the ark. If you remain in the ark, after the dust settles, after judgment is over, you're going to emerge alive. It's very similar. Judgment is coming. Join yourself to Christ. Enter the door. Enter Jesus through faith. And after the dust settles, when you die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, you're going to emerge alive. You're going to be saved. And that's possible because of the cross, because of the resurrection. God's proven his faithfulness through Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified, dead, risen again. And in the spiritual economy of God, he says, all right, I am going to allow my son to take your place. I'm going to allow his righteousness to be credited to you. All it takes is faith. Repent of your sin, turn to him. And when you do that, God promises that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfection, which is needed in order to be declared right before God, that perfection is credited to us. Our good works don't get us into heaven. It's Jesus' perfect work that gets us into heaven. And the penalty he paid, the blood he shed, pays for our real sin. All the things we have done, our unrighteous record, our unfaithfulness, is paid for on the cross. That's how that works. But it's only in Christ. Just like salvation was only in the ark, it's only in Christ. There's no safety outside the ark. There's no safety outside the cross. Here's the even better news. God's proven faithfulness does not stop with the ark. It doesn't stop with the Exodus. It doesn't stop with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It continues. Those things were large scale, big picture, big milestone markers on God's redemptive plan. But here's the incredible thing. God doesn't have to, but he chooses to prove himself faithful on an individual level all the time. He proves himself faithful to you and I. And if you're brand new in Christ and you're thinking, what does that look like? You're going to find as you walk with Jesus that he proves himself faithful to you in tangible ways. He answers your prayers. He orchestrates things in your life that are beyond coincidence. And if you were to ask any of us, if we were to go around the room this morning, we all have stories to tell about how God has proven himself faithful to us. Something that we can't explain through coincidence. God proves himself faithful to us over and over again. And here's the kicker. Even when we are unfaithful, he does that. Even when we're unfaithful, he proves himself faithful to us. So maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you're going through something. Maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're going through a rough spot. Maybe you're going through something that seems really scary. Maybe it's not the ark. You're not going through the worst storm in the history of the world, but maybe to you it feels like it. Maybe it's worse than that. And you're praying to God, please save me. Please help me get through this. And maybe you're worried because in the back of your mind you realize, I've not been faithful enough. Brothers and sisters, God does not have to prove himself faithful to you, but he does. And he does so even when we are unfaithful. Trust him. Keep praying. And then when he does, on the other side, the first thing we do, worship. Thank you, God. Praise your name. He's looking for that kind of response. He was looking for that response from Noah. He was looking for immediate worship. Worship from the heart, thanking God for saving us, thanking God for being with us, acknowledging God as our God, expressing our desire to live with him and for him and serve him. And when it comes to following the Bible, what is he looking for? Command fulfillment. That's what he's looking for. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Command fulfillment. That's what he's looking for. We don't offer whole burnt offerings. God doesn't ask for that. God doesn't require that. God doesn't stipulate that. He's made the final offering, and that's Jesus. We offer ourselves, serving God, serving his church. So like Noah, we don't place our faith in God blindly. God chooses to prove himself faithful in big ways and in small ways, and he will continue to prove himself faithful to you. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to be faithful. We see it in the flood with Noah. We see it in the Exodus. We see it at the cross. And the remarkable thing is we see it every day in our lives on a smaller scale. Father, it is almost too much for us to contemplate and to comprehend that you are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to you. Father, help us to worship you with the right heart posture. Help us to worship you from a thankful heart. Father, we ask that we would live as a living sacrifice to you, because of your faithfulness to us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.